We want to think then just for a few moments about this man, Josiah, and some of the things associated with his service and his life for God. You all know that he was really the last great king of Judah. One or two of his family followed him, but none of them reigned for very long, and none of them really showed up to be very much. But he was the last great man that ever sat upon the throne of Judah. He came to the throne, as we read, when he was but a small boy, 8 years old, and when he began to reign. I want to think, first of all, what we might call about his exercise. Strange, you might think that a man like this would have an exercise in the right direction, for he had no encouragement from his father. His father was likely one of the worst kings that ever there was, and his grandfather was a bad man too, although he did repent latterly, but his father didn't repent, and he was such a bad man that his own servant slew him. And you can imagine, he was brought up in an atmosphere that was absolutely anti-God and anti-everything that was of God, and the whole ethos of his upbringing would have been completely opposite to the way that he himself turned out. That's an encouragement, really, isn't it, for anyone that has been brought up in adverse circumstances. Sometimes, and I've had it said to me by people, that they feel it's a great disadvantage that they were not brought up in a Christian home, and I suppose to a certain extent that must be true, but it doesn't mean that they cannot make advancements in the things of God. Sometimes people, say, from that kind of background do better than those that do have every advantage, and would outshine some that had every privilege that they could possibly have had. So, if you were one of those that, as we say, rather in a glib way, saved out of the world, we're all saved out of the world really, but you know what I mean, people who had no Christian background, and you just wonder if ever you'll be able to rise to the heights of some, well, take courage from this man. Here he is, brought up by a bad father, set a bad example, brought up amongst all bad things, and yet, as a young lad, he sets his mind to serve and to follow the God of David, his father. He doesn't go back to other good kings even. He goes right back to the beginning of the monarchy, to David himself, and he sets his sights upon David, and he's going to serve God as he can in accordance with that. And his heart was right. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. It's good, you know, if you've got an exercise to serve God, to seek to serve him while you're young, and start while you're young. Now, we know there are limitations on what you can do when you're very young, but nevertheless, it's good to make an early start. And if you look back over the lives of people, not only in the Bible, but extra-biblical things too, you'll find that men that made their mark for God often started and got going when they were very young. You know, when you talk about the early brethren, and the pictures you see of them were usually taken in later life, when they're old, venerable Victorians with mutton chop whiskers and Dickensian hats and so on. But you know, those men got down to their Bible when they were young. You don't see pictures of them in the 1820s when they started. They were just young men, extremely young men, who got down to the Word of God and left their mark for God on the people they had to deal with, and themselves, of course, as well. Don't be thinking that you could settle down to study the scriptures and serve God when you get to middle years if you're not used with it when you're young. You might say, well, you know, we'll get the business established, we'll pay the mortgage, we'll see the children to university, and then, you know, when all these things are settled, we'll just bring ourselves back and become a great student of the Bible. Well, you know, that won't happen. It really won't. It gets less easy to concentrate the mind on the Word of God as you get older. I didn't know what being old was like, you know, once. But it comes to you, if you wait long enough, it comes to you, and you just appreciate that you just can't do what you did when you were younger. And if you don't discipline your mind and time and life when you're young, you'll not be able to do it when you get that much older. So here's a man, a young man, and he's exercised while he was young. He had great enthusiasm. Sometimes we are a bit wary of people who are too enthusiastic. And sometimes, you know, a young man gets saved and he's really full of go and he wants to do something, and the older men shake their head and say, "No, don't worry, you'll get over it." Well, sadly, we often do get over it, don't we? And we settle down into a quiet life of complacency and ease. Well, you know, here was a man and he had a good lot of enthusiasm, and from his position, providentially God had put him upon the throne. He was in a position where he could act and do things, and he used that to great effect to seek to put things right that were so far removed from what they should be. I noticed his equilibrium as well. You notice that he was a balanced man. It said he moved not either to the right hand nor to the left. He wasn't a left winger and he wasn't a right winger. Now you say they're political terms. Well, you'll hear a good lot about those these next few weeks, I'm sure. But we're not called upon to go too far to the left nor too far to the right. Many of the difficulties and problems and weaknesses we have are just down to that we become out of balance. You know, some people, and great boys for the assembly, love the assembly, be at all the meetings, love the Bible reading. No, there's nothing wrong with this at all. But you know, when it comes to gospel work, they're just like a wet blanket on a fire. No interest. No thought of the fact that out there is a world that's perishing and need to hear the gospel. Now, of course, you could go the other way. You could be all thinking about the gospel and never appreciate the wonder and the preciousness of the assembly. And people who do that, their gospel isn't usually very sound anyway. But we do need to be balanced in that respect. That's just one example. We need to be balanced doctrinally as well. I don't want to get controversial tonight, but you know what I mean. There are those who will push divine sovereignty to the extreme, and others will major on human responsibility and all that sort of thing. But we need to keep right on these things and not get involved in any kind of extreme views, but be like Josiah, not go to the right hand nor to the left. I think it's the book of Proverbs that speaks about walking in the midst of the paths of judgment. A great thing if we can learn to walk in the midst of the paths of judgment, not deviate to the right hand nor to the left and get carried away with any kind of extreme views. So he was not going to go to, and another way you could become like this, of course, if you ignore certain parts of the Word of God and set aside scriptures and not face up to them and not obey them. And then on the other hand, of course, you could add to the scripture and invent a lot of rules and regulations that are not in the Bible at all, and imagine that they are, and bring the people under a kind of a second Decalogue, which again would be an extreme view. Now we need to be, just to be balanced, as Josiah certainly was. He looked out and he saw the land over which he had become king absolutely covered in idols and molten images and graven images and groves and altars of every kind and every idol pulled in from the nations round about had been planted in the land, and he knew that this was absolutely wrong. See, the idea was that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the true God, should spread out from Israel into these other lands. But you see, the very reverse had happened, and their gods had come into Israel. You see, he must have been a very poor boy in the past that brought them in the first place. Well, actually, you know who it was? It was Solomon. It was Solomon, who loved many strange women, and those women in turn loved many strange gods, and as a result of that, they came in. And the most heinous and vile pagan practices were brought in to the land of Israel. The United Kingdom, of course, it was in them those days of Solomon. Israel, the north, when they divided, of course, was somewhat worse. But the south, well, I don't know if it was really. If you read Ezekiel, you'll find that God judges them both very severely for their idolatry. But here's a man, and it's not going to last long, but he's going to put things right while he can. In his lifetime, he's going to ensure that things are put right. So he sends out the demolition squad, and they begin to demolish all these things. It says there, we didn't read the verse, but it says they went out with their mattocks. That's an old-fashioned word. Have you ever seen a mattock? It's a big, heavy, tall bit cross between a sledgehammer and a pickaxe, and you could do a fair bit of damage with one of those. And these men went out to destroy all these obnoxious structures that had found themselves in the land. He hadn't found the Bible at this point, but he knew it was wrong. Yeah, there's something in the Christian, even if you'd never found it in the Bible yet, you know that they're wrong. And you know that there are things that have got to go. And so this great work of demolition and smashing up begins. Now, just a word about that. We're not called upon to go out there and demolish things. Don't get that idea, you know. We're not called upon to go out there and burn mosques and smash up abortion clinics or whatever else you don't agree with. We're not here to do that. The Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Hence would my servants fight." And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're a heavenly people, a pilgrim people. We're not like Israel in their own land. So we're not called upon to literally, I don't want you to go out there and start destroying things. No, we're not here to do that. But we are called upon to judge these things in our hearts, and to divest our affections and our lives of all the things that would militate against Christian testimony and godly living. So there is a work of breaking up to be done, but not in a literal sense like this. If there are things, it's easily done. If there are things that are beginning to grow and develop in our hearts and in our lives that are not of God, that would hinder spiritual progress, that would render our testimony ineffective and weak, well, we've got to take the spiritual mattock and just break them down and get rid of them, so that we can walk again in a pathway that's more glorifying to God. It's not all demolition work, of course. This is another area in which we have to be balanced. There is a need for that breaking down and casting down, but there's a greater need for building up. You know, a man that's all the while casting things down, well, he doesn't help much in the long run. I've listened to men in the past, you know, and they can certainly wield the axe and the hammer, and everything lies in tatters in the corner when they finish. But a certain amount of that is helpful sometimes. But we need a building up, a positive ministry, something that will build up and establish something, which we shall see in a minute, was what took place. I want to notice another thing about this man, his engagement with others. He was aware, of course, that he was a young man. He was also aware that he was king and he could do practically anything he liked. But he brought in others. He engaged with other people in his service. Now, what kind of men did he bring in? All these men, remember, would have, in all probability, would have been older than he was. So he valued the fellowship of older men. Now, that's a good thing. It's a good thing when we do that. It's a good thing when we look over the gatherings, like we did at the conference, and see that there is a mix, a good mix, of all ages. I think I said this at the Belfast Easter Christmas meetings there, that the conference is not a senior citizens meeting. And neither is it a youth club. But it's a place where all the people of God can gather together and we can engage with one another. Older men have something that younger men will never have till that age, that is experience. Experience is gathered over a lifetime. You don't pick it up from a weekend seminar or watching a DVD or anything like that. It's just a lifetime of learning and walking with God that you pick up experience. Now, young people have something that us older ones have long left far behind. Youth, energy, vitality. We used to have it once. You know, but we need the young men and we need the older men. And happy is the assembly that can work together and where one can help and others can encourage the other in the things of God. There is a man, and he didn't just override the older men. He took them on board and he was no doubt greatly helped by their encouragement and advice. There was Shaphan the scribe. And we know what a scribe was, a man that would have had an interest in the writings. Good to have a man in the assembly, isn't it, who's interested in the scriptures. There was this other man, or several of them, who were called the governors or the overseers. Good to have men who know a little bit about government and overseeing. Happy is the assembly that has wise and spiritual guides. Lord, have mercy on the assembly where the elders are carnal. And they really don't know where they're going themselves, never mind leading anybody else. So he engaged with the right kind of people. Men of the book. Men who could guide. Men who could oversee. And then he had a man called Joah, the recorder. Well, you say, what did he do? He didn't play a recorder. We weren't talking about that sort of recorder. He was a bit of an historian, in fact. You know, these recorders were the men that kept a record of the past. If you're not interested in history, you know, you're slightly unscriptural, because, you know, Moses said in his day, he says, remember the days of old. We learn a lot of lessons if we remember the days of old. And if we take on board the lessons of the past, and here's a man who had a little interest here to write about the past and to put on record the things that had taken place in past days. Now, I know history's not everybody's subject, and some of you glaze over at the very mention of the word, but it is very informative and very instructive to look back and to appreciate what others have done in the past. We might come back to that in a moment. Then, there was Hilkiah, the high priest. Good. Oh, well, we need priestly men, don't we? What kind of assembly would it be if we hadn't got priestly men? If we hadn't got men, we couldn't have a prayer meeting like this, could we? If we just come here and sat and looked at one another. If we came together and there were no priestly men with an exercise, well, the whole thing would just fall to pieces. Men that are in touch with God. Men that have an exercise to come and lead the assembly in prayer or thanksgiving. They're priestly men. And an assembly hinges upon that. It's all very well just to say, well, that's one of our doctrines. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. I'm sure we do. But we must practice the priesthood of all believers. That's the idea. These things are there to be put into effect. And so you see, Josiah, he engaged with men that would be a help to him in his work. He knew the kind of men he needed, and he surrounded himself with good, godly men with these various qualities that we've mentioned. And they're going to not only destroy all these idols and the marks of idolatry, they're also going to repair the house of the Lord. And it's in the carrying out of that that they find the book. To them it was their Bible. It wasn't as big as our Bible, but it was the Bible to them. It was the Word of God, the law of Moses. May have been a little extra, I don't know, but it certainly was the law of Moses. And it was buried, apparently, under the money box. That's a rare place to bury the Bible, isn't it? Under the money box. They're obscured. There's quite a lot of Christians perhaps would have buried their Bible under the money box. And that would be, and business and finance would have obscured the scriptures from them. And other things perhaps that we could mention where the Bible might get mislaid under, and those things obscure the Word of God. But they find the book. And they appreciate that they found something worth having. We have found a book, they said. A very valuable book. You know, I was reading in the newspaper several months ago that a man with a metal detector, he'd found some medieval trinket, a thing made of gold, and it was seriously valuable when he got it valued. And they took it and they put it in a glass case, and there it was for everybody to look at. Museum piece. Very valuable. You know, that's what the world would like to do with our Bible. They'd just like to put it in a glass case as an antiquity. Come and take a look at this old book. Look at it. Very interesting book. Beautifully bound. Couched in lovely English. And the most amazing thing is that years ago, people actually believed it. That's how the world would like to treat the Bible today. Just put it in the museum alongside all the other artifacts and icons and just consign it to history. But Josiah, he didn't do that. The first thing he done, you know, he read it. He had, as what I called, he had a personal response to the Word of God. A personal response. It says he read it, and when he read it, he rent his clothes. Now, we don't do that, thankfully, in our day. But, you know, in those days, people rent their clothes. It was a sign of repentance or sorrow or agitation and stress and so on. They'd do it when there was something that upset them. And he reacts personally to the Word of God. And that's the initial thing that should take place whenever we hear the Word of God. There should be a personal response to it. Secondly, after that, there was a public reading. But don't bother about the public reading until there has been a personal response. Because that won't have much effect upon other people if it hasn't first of all had an effect upon us. It may not be a problem to some of you, but it is a problem to some when you get people ringing you up day and night asking to take meetings and you find that you're only reading the Bible to prepare messages from. You get that problem sometimes. You have to be very careful that you come to the Word of God first of all, so that you might personally react to the truth of God. And when it's had its own effect upon you, then you'll be in a position to publicly read it to other people. Well, you notice that was how Josiah went. Then after the public reading, there was a practical response. They went out and actually carried it out and began to put into effect what they read, the Passover and so on, all the things that were taught in the scriptures, they began to practice. And that's the order. It affects us personally first. Then we can propagate it to others, and then we can see it actually practiced by others, because that, of course, is the ultimate desire when we minister the Word of God, that there will be a practical effect from it. So it's a great thing when the book is found. We was hearing the other day about Luther and his German Bible. Well, that wouldn't have helped me much, you know. It really wouldn't. You know why? Because I don't read German. And a few years before Luther, of course, a man named Pierre Valdo, he translated the Bible into French. The New Testament, anyway, for the benefit of the French Christians. Well, that wouldn't have helped me either. I'd done a bit of French at school, but I'd forgotten most of it. So that wouldn't have helped me. But I'm profoundly thankful that there were men who, in their day, put the Bible into English. And that did help me. Because in the mercy of God, I learned to read English. And I can read this Bible because it's in the language that I know. Thankful for those, aren't we, who moved against the tide of political and ecclesiastical opinion of the day and sought to bring the Word of God down to the people. And so that as a nation, we found the book. Tyndale was speaking to a Roman Catholic priest one day, and he said, "When I finish my Bible," he said, "the boy that pushes the plough will know more about the Word of God than you." Mind you, that wouldn't have been too difficult. But that was what he said. And it was true enough. It's good when a nation discovers the Word of God. You know, before we had a Bible in English, we were like the people of Athens, we were ignorant. These times of ignorance, God winked at. But you know, today we're worse than that. We've moved over from Acts 17 to 2 Peter 3, we're willingly ignorant. That's worse. Of this, we are willingly ignorant. Before, we didn't have a Bible. Now we've got a Bible and we've shut it. As a nation, we are willingly ignorant of the Word of God. It was a great thing when we had a Bible. It's a great thing when an assembly finds the book. When as an assembly we take a delight in the Word of God. And meetings are not just routine and clockwork experiences or anything like that, but we really have discovered the value and the wonder and the preciousness and the reality of the Word of God. And we come together, not because it's Thursday night, but because we love the Word of God. And desire to hear it and to accept it and eventually to obey it. So it's great when an individual discovers the book as well. When we as individual Christians learn to love the Word of God. And it's not just a matter of looking at some little book and saying, oh, I've got to read that chapter today, and I'll just scrap through it quick before we will get to work. No, that's not the way. But to really find time to take a delight in the Scriptures. And I know you're saying, now look, this is 2017, we're all seriously busy. I know that. We don't have the time we used to have. That's right. When my father had his old village shop, you know, and if the business was a bit slack and no customers, he'd just stand at the counter and read the Bible till someone come in. Well, you know, that doesn't work nowadays. You can't do that. You're on the go all the time. And the world is squeezing you dry. And you get home at night and you barely keep your eyes open. And it's difficult. We all know that. We live in the same world and we have to contend with the same society as one another. And yet it is essential that if there's going to be spiritual growth and development and spirituality and godliness, that as individuals we find the book. And like Josiah, we open it and we read it and we react to it. You see, he read in there. And it's all in the Pentateuch. If you go back there, you'll find that the captivity and all the things that were just pending in Josiah's day, all prophesied there. It wasn't some new prophecy. It's all back in there. God said, if you don't listen to me, they said, then enemies will come in and they'll take your crops and various things, and the judgment gets more and more severe until he said, eventually, if you won't listen to me, I'll send a king in and he'll take you away completely. And Josiah knew that it was getting near, very near the time when that, all these other things had happened. The judgment, one judgment after another had come, and the people hadn't listened. They hadn't taken notice of it. They hadn't taken it to heart. And he knew that the time was coming when that judgment, that final judgment would come, when they would actually be taken out of the country altogether and they would have to serve time in Babylon. And Josiah, you know, Josiah gets a wonderful promise. He says, Josiah, you won't see it. It's coming. Nothing can stop it. Judgment is impending, but you won't be here to see it. You know, good people, we have a very similar situation, don't we? Don't we have a promise like that? Better than Josiah's, because he was going to die. But the Lord has promised us. He says judgment is coming. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say or do in this world will alter the fact that there is coming a great tribulation upon this world. It's solemn, it's sad, but it's real. But like Josiah, we have a ray of hope. We won't be here to see it. We'll not be here whenever that comes. Josiah was going to be taken out of that scene on the battlefield. Made a foolish move at the end of his life, and I won't go into that now, but he did and he died. But it fulfilled the word of God that he would be removed from the scene before the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to be removed from the scene not by a battle, but by the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Sad to think that this man that found the book and responded to it, rent his clothes and showed his emotions and his feelings for the word of God. Did you know it was his son that cut the word of God up with a knife and put it on the fire? That was his reaction to the word of God. "Give me that book," he said. And he took it out of the hand of the servant and he cut it in little pieces and put it on the fire. And you say, "You tell me, you're Josiah's son? The man that sought to put things right, the man that found the book, the man that practiced the book, the man that loved the book, and you're his son, and you're casting the word of God on the fire?" That's what happened. You read it in Jeremiah. Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Is it not truly amazing how quickly things can change? Be sad, wouldn't it, to think that you maybe a family, a godly man, and that's built things up for God and raised his family up for God as best he can, there should be those in the very next generation that would throw it all away again. It's possible. It has happened. Whether it's the gospel, whether it's the assembly, another generation can let it all slip and all go. But Josiah, well, he was a great man in his day. Made a big impression upon the land and upon the people. And the land looked a lot healthier when he'd gone than it did when he started. That should be our ambition, wouldn't it, really? To see that the assembly and the work of God, wherever he has placed us, is that little bit stronger when we leave than it was whenever we came to it. And you notice he didn't have a very long innings. Didn't get to 40. He says he was 8 when he began to reign. He reigned 30 in 1 year. That means he was 39 when he died. Some of us here have lived a year or two longer than that. Short life. And yet he put much in it for God. And the people were blessed. And maybe not for too long, but they were at least blessed as a result of the reign of this latter king. Now we trust God will bless our simple meditations upon this man and his times to us all. Now we'll pray.